Castle right there. Well, after that rather full and tasty repast, I don't know if anyone's going to be awake. Karen, have you noticed the inspiration you have provided for Ruth Ann? Turn around, look at her. My little Dutch girl. Vandermolen, yeah. Okay, we're in Romans chapter 8. And we have already pointed out that chapter 8 picks up where chapter 5 leaves off. Chapter 6 and 7 are a parenthesis in which Paul handles two objections. In chapter 6, he handles the objection that if justification is by faith alone, then it doesn't matter how we live. And he deals with the doctrine or false doctrine of antinomianism. I find it very interesting the way some preachers preach, they could never be accused of antinomianism. Could never be accused of it. But Paul was. He was accused. He says it in chapter 3, verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, after he lays out the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I think I told you that was part of the reason why Menno Simons, who was the founder of the Mennonites, and some of the radical Reformation movement, some Anabaptists, really took exception to Calvin and Luther because they believed that they were antinomian. That if you believe in justification by faith, doesn't matter how you believe. This is also a accusation that was made against people who feel you can lose your salvation. They don't like eternal security. I had a man in my church. I really liked him. He was a banker. He owned a bank. I guess that makes you a banker. But he was raised in a Pentecostal movement, and he believed he had just the greatest difficulty believing in eternal security. And whenever we would talk, I told him, and he said later he couldn't get away from it, that those who believe in eternal security say, the Bible says. And those who don't believe in eternal security say, I know a man. Part of the problem is that there are passages that clearly state that the saved are never lost. And there are other passages that clearly state that somebody loses something. And so what happens is you either become an Arminian or a Calvinist, and you land on one side of that equation, and then you try to find a way to figure out how the other side. So if you read the passages where there's a loss, the Calvinist would say, well, they never really believed. Although there's nothing in the context of the passage that talks about the loss that would lead you to that conclusion. But that's their position. The Arminians, on the other hand, when they see passages that deal with what we would say is once saved, always saved, would argue there's a condition there. Even though it's not stated, it's implied. So what happens in this theological debate is that neither side takes all of the passages at face value. They all fudge. And we'll talk about that some other time. But in this passage, he deals with antinomianism in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he talks about the law and the frustration that people, especially in the Old Testament, had about it. That this was a continuing thing in the Old Testament. Now, chapter 8 begins with the word therefore, and therefore it picks up where it leaves off. No condemnation is the exact opposite side of the coin to justification. To say that someone is justified is the same as saying that they're not guilty. It's just that simple. And so these two things are flip sides to the same coin. So in chapter 5, he says we're justified by faith. The flip side of that is there's now no condemnation. And you would expect the phrase no condemnation because he's just got done talking about the law. And the purpose of the law is to condemn people. So he states the conclusion as he starts this section, and then he gives the reasons, which we studied 2 weeks ago. There's an objective reason, which is the death of Christ, and then the subjective reason. But now in verses 5 through 11, you see this contrasting reality that's going on in this passage. He is describing the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, there are some people who in this, well, let's read the passage and then we'll go on from there. Let's start at chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 5. And at this point, all we're trying to do is trace the argument. Perhaps when we finish Romans, we'll go back and do it through again, and this time give it the Lloyd-Jones approach or the Barnhouse approach, where it's good. It won't take us 13 years to get through Romans, but we'll go through it in a detailed manner. But it's always important when you study a book of the Bible to see the big picture first. And too much study starts with the micro level. It has to be macro. And that is the best way to keep our interpretations from going astray, is to keep the context in light. So all we're doing this time through Romans is tracing the argument. What is it he's trying to say? Now, verses 5 through 11, we read as follows. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Contrast, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Here's the explanation. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Another explanation, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, there's your contrast again. So he has been talking about those in the flesh, verses 5 through 8. But now in 9, here's the contrast. But you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this is all about a contrasting reality. Now, one of the first controversies you have to figure out is what does it mean to live according to the flesh? You will find some commentators who hold the position that this is a carnal Christian, and that the carnal Christian can either be in the flesh or in the Spirit. I'm thinking of one commentator that I have in my library that I received from my godly grandfather. But he argues that the flesh here is a Christian who is living in sin. Well, the problem with it is that the description of the person here, he's hostile to God and cannot please God. Well, what this guy says is, yes, you are in the flesh, but if you confess your sins, then you're back in the spirit. You see how that goes? You live in the flesh, you confess your sins while you're in the flesh, you become in the spirit. But the problem is that this passage says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that rules out confession. I think that this passage is talking about the unbeliever. The unbeliever is the one who lives in the flesh. He's not talking about a carnal Christian here. The unbeliever cannot please God unless God pulls him out of that mess. That's the unbeliever. So let's look at this passage and see the contrast. We start in verses 5 through 8 talking about the unsaved in contrast to the Christian. The first thing he points out in verse 5 is that the unsaved, unlike the Christian who has regards for the things of God, have regard for unredeemed things of the world. Let's read that text. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What is the unbeliever most concerned about? Himself? What else? Anything else?
Everything except the spiritual
side of life, yeah. He's concerned about the sport. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear.
Immorality
and sexuality. Yeah, he's interested in sex. He's interested in everything except that which pertains to the Lord. He's more concerned about the Cowboys or the Detroit Tigers or whatever your favorite sports team is. Super Bowl, oh man, Super Bowl. If the Super Bowl is so great, why is there going to be another one next year? These are people that live for these kinds of things. Ruth Ann has a relative, none of mine are, of course, this way. But Ruth Ann has a relative who's just as sweet as can be. But when you talk about spiritual things, a glaze comes over her eyes. But when you mention that Matthew McConaughey has a brother who lives near our house, man, is she interested in that. Or that Sarah Bullock lives in Austin, no. Or Jesse James, that wrestler, I couldn't care less about any of them. Poor girl, I was going through the counter through Dripping Springs the other day, and there was a teenage girl in the checkout counter, and she, when I came up, she was clearly in total meltdown mode. And I said, "Are you okay?" She said, "You'll never guess who just went through my line." I said, "I couldn't guess. Tell me." "Matthew McConaughey." And she was just having a massive meltdown. Well, mind the things of the flesh. That's the way things are. They're impressed with the things of this world. Politics is their religion. Oh, I heard Tom Brady. Yeah, is that name familiar to any of you? The quarterback. Now, the only thing I like about Tom Brady is where he went to college. But other than that, Tom Brady was being interviewed after having won Super Bowl number 6, and he referred to, these are his exact words, the religion of football. And I said, hallelujah, somebody has said it correctly. He said you have to discipline your life for football. You have to look at all of your life, off season, on season, in light of football. It is a religion. And I said to myself, I admire the man for at least being honest. But that is the mind of the flesh.
They set their things on the things of this world. That's more important than the next world. Cash is more important than Christ and religion of football. Yeah. But notice the contrast here. He said, verse 5, but those who are in the Spirit have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You're concerned about the Lord, about honoring Him, about confessing your sins when you do wrong and forsaking them. Oh, I tell you, even if you have to forsake them 1,000 times because you have some besetting sin that just keeps working at you. But that's the thing, that's the difference. They have two different mindsets, if you will. They like to talk about worldviews. The Christian looks at the world one way, the unbeliever looks at the world another way. And that is key. Now, in verse 6, he talks about the results. What happens? You've got these two mindsets in verse 5. What are the results of those mindsets? And verse 6 starts with the word for, which gives us what, Miss Nelda, you remember? A reason. There you go. And here's the reason. He gives an explanation. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Remember, everything we inherit through Adam leads to death. Everything. Here's something I would love you to do. You've heard Paul's statement, for me to live is Christ, okay? And to die is gain. Now let's take Christ out of that sentence for just a second. Let's put something else there. Let's put Brady's football. For me to live is football. Okay? Then what do you do with the next clause? To die is
loss.
Who said that? Oh, thank you, sweetheart. Yeah, loss. For me to live is financial security. And to die is for me to live is having a great family, and to die is loss. Only if you put Christ in that sentence does the second clause make sense. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see? So to set your minds on the things of this world just leads to death. Are you cold still? You are, bless your heart. I'm starting to perspire, but that's okay. I'll get.
I was given a blue jacket to keep
you warm. Oh, good. Yeah, and you're taking blood thinners as well, and that makes you, look at this, look at this. Gallantry is not dead. There, thank you, David. That was very kind of you. I'd give you the shirt off my back, but nobody would like to see what happens then.
I don't want that picture.
You don't want that picture? Okay. So, do you see how he's talking? Now, let's go on to the next verse. Verse 6. We did that. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Now, I want you to notice the verb there, which is negative, right? Does not. It does not submit to God. In fact, he goes on, indeed, it cannot. What is the difference between does not and cannot? You tell me.
One's an act of the will, one's a.
One, you got a choice, the other one, you don't have a choice, and it's not.
One having a choice, the other not. One is a choice, does not. Cannot means they're not capable. The unbeliever is not capable of pleasing God. Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Yes, there's a contrast between life and peace and hostility.
Which you can't, as long as you're hostile to God, you can't have peace.
Yeah. Yeah. And the unbeliever, remember what John Calvin says, that you push a person far enough, the unbeliever far enough, regardless of how easygoing they may be, however sweetly tempered they are, there will come a point where if they're pushed far enough, they will show that they hate God. It takes the right circumstances because we're good at being flexible and so forth. But given the right, I knew a man that was very easygoing, but when his wife died, he was mad at God. He doesn't need her. I do, is what he told me. So I found out why he wasn't a believer, and that was why. So look at the characteristics of to set your mind and to desire and praise the things of this world is death. It also makes you hostile to God, insubmissive. And you cannot please God. Cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Just cannot. They cannot submit. Cannot. They are perpetually angry with God. I've had this experience when I was witnessing. Some guy told me, I'm glad we're in charge and not you Christians, because you would take away everybody's freedom to do what they want. Well, that depends on what you want. If you want to please God, I don't think there's going to be any trouble, but that's not the way it is. Okay? So you have this contrast. But now, starting in verse 9, you have this contrast again. And look at again, here is the Christian. He addresses the Christian. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So the moment you're converted, the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, and the Spirit indwells you. In fact, the Spirit dwells in you. Never underestimate the importance of the Holy Spirit dwelling in each person. Do you know why your body is called the temple of God? Have you ever thought about that? Okay, here's why your body, Paul says, is the temple of God. In the Old Testament, they had a temple, right? What set that temple apart from all the other temples in the world? Huh? God was there. The Shekinah glory dwelt in that temple. Is that physical temple anywhere in the world today? No. So where is the temple? Here. And why is your body a temple? Because the Shekinah glory dwells in you. So that's why we treat one another with respect, and why we treat one another. I told you Warren Wiersbe had in his Bible a little note. He said, be careful how you handle people because you never know where they're hurting. That's profound. But also, I have to remember that the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. And therefore, they are the temple of God, just like I am. And how do I treat them is, in some degree, a measure of how I'm treating God. So I have to treat other people with respect, especially those in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Do I submit and say whatever you want to do? No, I'm called to be rational about this whole thing. But we must remember that the Spirit of God dwells in Christians. And that's incredible. That which only dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament is now dwelling in us, and that's why we are a temple. And that's why Paul says that we are to be careful not in our alliances with other people, especially in relationships of marriage, for example. So let's talk about this now. He says, verse 9 is the contrast. You, now all of a sudden he gets direct address, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Let me ask you this question. If I were to ask you, let me write this down. What is, and we'll have the lawyer here answer it. That without which, whatever it is we're talking about, I said, a chair has to have four legs, right? If I remove one of the legs, is it still a chair? It could be a stool, but it's not a chair. If you cut off my arm, is Lanny still here? If you cut off both arms, is Lanny still here? He cut off both arms and both legs. Okay, what if you cut off my head?
Your body's here.
My corpus delicti. But the sine qua non is that which, if it's removed, totally changes what's left. So my arm, I could lose that, and I'm still Lanny. Okay? You'd remove a leg from a chair. It's no longer a chair. It can be a stool, but it can't be a chair. What is the sine qua non for the Christian? The Holy Spirit. Not baptism. Not faith, although that's important. It's the residence of the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith. But that is the key thing from God's perspective, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the individual. And so that's what he's talking about here. And then he says this in verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body be dead because of sin, and my body is dying, it is, isn't yours? Yeah, I have. You're aware of that, aren't you? Yeah, painfully aware of that. My body is dying, but am I dying? No, because I can't. W.H. Auden said, I wouldn't be caught dead without my body. Well, I can. Because if I go before any of you and Ruth Ann decides to have this ceremony where everybody comes and looks at me dressed up with no place to go, and you go by and say, doesn't he look at peace? That's not me. And you're just looking at him. I told you, and this is no lie, I saw in the cemetery this lad, the guy's name and the dates. And I had to bring the funeral director over and said, look at this. He had his name and his dates, and underneath it said, the shell is here, the nut is gone. Don't you love that? But that's the way it is. The Spirit is in me, okay? Because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, wow, Isn't that a powerful statement? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see throughout this passage, dwelling in you is a key phrase. Did you notice that, Miss Nelda? You find it in verse 9, and you find it in verse 11. I think you find it there twice. So three times in three verses, you have this reference of dwelling in you. Do you see that? You may want to underline that phrase. That's key. So even though my body is dying and one day will die, be dead, and you'll bury it, it's not me. My me, the real me, is the soul in which the Spirit of God dwells. And what Paul is saying is that as the Holy Spirit is now regenerating me, the Spirit, the soul in me, so one day he'll do that to this piece of clay that I have. And it will be a wonderful body. It won't have arthritis. That'll be a praise. It won't have false teeth. Richard Sumi tells the story of doing a funeral, and they were all upset because they didn't have the glasses on the corpse. He wore glasses, and he just doesn't look good without his glasses. So they finally they made a big fuss about it. They finally put the glasses on the corpse, and Sumi said to me, he said, I wanted to tell him he's not going to need those glasses when he wakes up. That's true. That's true. But that's the way it is. So he's talking about here this reality. So 1 through 13, and we'll pick up verse 12. Let's look at verses 12 and 13, and then we'll close. Do you notice the first words of verse 12? So then, what does that imply? Here comes the conclusion. See, Paul is a very practical thinking man. We call Paul a Bible teacher, and he is. We call him a theologian, as he is. But he's a missionary above everything else. And a missionary is always concerned with putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. So that's what he does. Look at verse 12. So then is the conclusion. So then, brothers, in light of what we've just learned, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, who put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that is his concluding warning to Christians, that we are not, in light of what God has done for us, in spite of the fact that he's taken us out of being, quote, unbeliever or in the flesh, where you're occupied with the things of this world and with death and you're hostile to God and cannot please him, he moves you over here to life in the Spirit. And now you have a different mindset. You deal with life and peace and with the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in your body. And this Holy Spirit is one day going to even redeem the body that is decaying that you have right now. So, he says, in conclusion, since you're not this, but you're this, then live like this. I can't think, I use the illustration over and over again because I can't think of a better one. Edward VIII gave up his throne to marry Wallace Simpson. And he talks about his father, George V, who was a rather unfeeling, uncaring individual. George V said, I feared my father and my children are going to grow up fearing me. And that's the way he led them. He was hard on them, harsh on them, didn't show them much love. And so Edward rebelled. Rules, my friend, listen, rules without relationships lead to rebellion. You can put that down in your book for raising children. Rules without a relationship lead to rebellion. And Edward had rules in the house, but didn't have a loving relationship with his father, and so he rebelled. And one of the ways he would rebel by bad behavior, and his father would take him aside from time to time and say to him, "Young man, you must never forget who you are. You are the Prince of Wales. You're going to become king one day. There's a certain kind of behavior that's required of you because of who you are." That's what Paul's saying here. You are not in Adam, you're in Christ. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within you. Live according to who you are. And that's a wonderful exhortation to all of us. I think part of us have a tendency, I know, I have a tendency to forget who I am. And therefore, go ahead and behave the way the flesh dictates. I have to constantly remember that who I am. I told David, we were talking about this at the, at the meeting, that as I get known in the community, people are going to put an invisible sign on my car. You know what that sign says? Bible Church of the Lakes. So that whenever they see my car and it's speeding, there goes the pastor of the Bible Church of the Lakes. And my experience has been that whenever a man gets in trouble and is written in the press, I've seen this so many times, so-and-so, comma, deacon at such-and-such a church, comma, I must remember, whether I'm wearing that shirt that says Bible Church of the Lakes or not, I must always remember that once they learn who I am, I have to live to that standard. Because that, in their eyes, that's who I am. If I want to act goofy, I have to go in the house and close the doors. And according to Miss Ruth Ann, it's into one room and close the door. But you must never forget who you are. There are times where I've forgotten that, much to my shame. And I've had to go before the Lord and confess my sin. But you must never forget who you are. You are a child of God. Do you remember the noblesse oblige? That royalty has to act certain ways. So do you. You are of divine royalty. Prince Charles may be in the House of Windsor, the family of Windsor, but you are in the royal family of God. So you and I have to behave differently. So let's do it. And the only way we can do it is by relying on the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to live through us, to be sensitive to its leading. In fact, notice what he says in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God," and so forth. So we're going to go on and talk about this more next week. Are there any questions before we close? Well, thank you for your attention, and I hope this word has been a blessing to you. Father in heaven, thank you that you have allowed us to participate in your family, the family of God. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead on Easter morning is the same powerful Spirit that resides in each one of us. And one day, that same Spirit is going to raise our bodies too from the dead. Because we are in the Spirit, and because the Spirit is in us, help us to act in a way that pleases you. in a way that befits a member of the royal family of God. And let us treat one another with dignity and respect. Bless us with a good afternoon and a good evening. May we rejoice in your goodness to us. And please, Lord, send a revival to this country. And until then, help each one of us to be the remnant, to be salt and light in this world. And help the remnant never get so small that you decide to set this nation aside in the dustbin of history. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.